In Exodus chapter 17, there's an interesting story with the Israelites. They just left Egypt. They had not made it to Mount Sinai yet, and so this is in the middle of Charlton Heston's Ten Commandments. They just got manna from heaven. Do you remember what manna is? It's the manna's interesting. You can translate manna ! That's one way to translate the word, potentially. It's an interesting thing, but God provides manna in the wilderness because they're hungry. It supernaturally appears when they mention that they're hungry, but then they didn't have water. And water's kind of important, right? But do you think God could provide the water? Yes. But the thing is, they go to Moses, the Israelites, they grumble to Moses and yell at him and say, "Why in the world did you bring us out in the desert just so that we could thirst to death? We would have been better off had we stayed slaves in Egypt." That's what they say to Moses a matter of days after they've crossed the Red Sea. They're not even to Mount Sinai yet. They didn't even get all the rules from God. It's not like they're worried about the rules. They're still in the celebratory, "We just got saved" moment, and yet they're complaining they don't have water. They rebel against God. You could call it a water rebellion. But then God tells Moses, "Strike this rock." He strikes the rock, and water pours out. A little bit later in Israel's history, a very similar story occurs now in Numbers chapter 20. And in Numbers chapter 20, it's pretty close to the time they're about to go into the Promised Land. And this new generation of Israelites approach Moses and do the exact same thing. "Why are we thirsting to death out in the desert? You should have just let us continue being slaves in Egypt. Our fathers were better when we were slaves in Egypt than we are now thirsting to death. What is up with that, Moses? You tricked us. You just want us to die." They do that to Moses. So Moses goes to God, says, "What is up with these people?" And God says, "Go tell this rock, give us some water." Instead, Moses, though, he goes out, yells at the people and says, "Should I give you guys some water? Watch this." Hits the rock twice, it opens up and spills out water. God then tells Moses, "You did not do what I said. You claimed it was you giving people the water. But number two, I told you to talk to it. So you do not get to enter the Promised Land, Moses." And he tells that to Aaron as well, the priest at the time. And you could call those two incidents the water rebellions if you wanted to. Now trust me, knowing those stories will help make some sense of Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 is where we're at in our sermon series today. We are going through the book of Hebrews, roughly chapter by chapter, and we are calling this sermon series this. Yeah, greater than. Here, I'll do it for this side, the overflow here. I had to make sure in first service that I'm aimed the right way, because we're not doing this. We're doing this. Now, I feel like I'm a cheerleader or something. But that's the end of that. I'm going to stop there. But in the book, we're calling the series Greater Than, because the book of Hebrews is a discussion on everything that Jesus is greater than. The author is building up this point that Jesus is the greatest. He is greater than the angels. We know in chapter 1, he's the author of a great salvation. He's great enough to be the man to accomplish true humanity and get man's inheritance of the earth. And now we see in chapter 3 that Jesus is greater than Moses. That's what it says here in chapter 3. Now to us, hearing that Jesus is greater than Moses sounds pretty normal, right? But to whom is this book written? It's right there in its name. The Hebrews, the Jewish people. And most Jews alive during that day considered Moses pretty awesome, right? He was number one. Some Jews of that day believed he was tied with Abraham for first place as the best person ever, but no one ever put him on second place. If you were a Hebrew, you either believed he was number one or tied for number one for first place. And that makes sense, right? Moses is the one who brought the law from the mountain to God's people. The law is what, at that time especially, they believed this is what makes us Jewish, is following God's law. Moses also talked with God face to face as someone would speak to a friend, that's pretty cool. And Moses got to do that. He performed miracles. He was God's chosen vessel to lead the Exodus, and the Exodus is the defining moment of who the Israelites are as a people. Every time God reminds the Israelites who they are as a people and that he is their God, it's, "I am the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Moses was the human put in charge of that process. And so he's kind of a big deal to the Israelites. It makes sense, but then we get in Hebrews chapter 3, Jesus is better than Moses. And he doesn't really spend that much time explaining. He just pretty matter-of-factly says it. Jesus is better. Let's move on. But that's sort of what happens in Hebrews chapter 3. I'll start reading. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 is what I will read first. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, one of the things addressed in that paragraph is that Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses is never torn down in those verses, although the author could have. I talked about an example when Moses was not the greatest example, but he doesn't do that. He says Moses was very faithful in all God's house. But even though Moses was great, Jesus is greater, right? Even though Moses was great, Jesus is a better person than him. Moses is a really cool guy, but it says he's just a servant in God's house. Now, he was a pretty good servant. He was one of the head servants. But Jesus isn't a servant of God's house. He actually is the inheritor of God's house. He's the son of the master of the house. And as an aside, it's kind of nice that after chapter 2 talked about how human Jesus was. But here we get in chapter 3 a reiteration that Jesus, yeah, he was human, but remember, he's God as well. He's the inheritance of the Father. He's the begotten Son of the Father. It's nice that we get reminded he's the maker of the universe. And so you see just in these two chapters, human and God there. And then as another further aside, we get that neat parenthetical statement that was in verse 4. In the parentheses there, it argued for God's existence. It said, when you see a house, you know somebody built it. I like that. When you see a house, yeah, you assume there was a builder, right? That it didn't get there by accident. The universe is a whole lot more complex than a house, right? And we have to remember that all because something is natural, something was made in nature, that it still can be more complex than things that we argue have to have a builder. Like a watch. When you see a watch, you assume someone made that. An eye is a whole lot more complex than a watch. And so someone made it. That's the argument here in verse 4. But that's not the main argument, though. We see here Moses was faithful in God's household, but even as a distinguished guest, he was still just a guest in the house. And Jesus is a member of the household himself. He's not just somebody who got on the list to get into God's house. He can walk in without having to even check the list. Here's the cool thing, though, that through Jesus, we all can be made members of God's house. And verse 6 puts it nicely. Verse 6 had that if statement. You got to remember the if statement and pay attention there. You get to be a member of God's household if we hold fast to our confidence and boasting in our hope. Hold fast to our faith, and then we are members of God's household. The verse puts an interesting spin on the theological doctrine of preservation of the saints, doesn't it? If you don't know what that doctrine is, just ignore that. But if you know what that doctrine is, this is slightly more biblical theology than that doctrine, because Hebrews argues against it quite often. Hebrews puts several times that if you hold fast to your faith, then your sainthood perseveres. If you pay attention, it's especially here in Hebrews. It's one of the big points of the book of Hebrews, actually. But that's not the point of today, though. That's a side thing. Let's get back to the main point for today. The main point for today is that Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses. Do you understand that point? All right, if you understand that point, then we can move on. Because the rest of the chapter is Jesus is greater than Moses, therefore, da-da-da-da. So you have to get the Jesus is greater than Moses thing. Jesus is greater than Moses, therefore, starting in verse 7 through 14, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they will always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, the author of Hebrews there quotes Psalm 95, the same psalm that we started our service with today that Becky read for us today, but she read the first half, and the author of Hebrews quotes the second half. They don't sound like the same psalm if you read the first half and the second. If you remember from the beginning of the service, the first half was just a call to worship. It was, come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. He's the King of all gods. Isn't God awesome? That's the first half of Psalm 95. The second half of Psalm 95 is, these worthless people, they rebelled against me, and they're not going to get to enter my rest. So, but they're the same psalm, and that's the whole psalm there. So the first half is a call to worship God, and the second half is, this is what happens if you don't remember to worship God. Hebrews, though, does not directly quote it, as you see on the slide here. Hebrews gets one thing, it doesn't get it wrong, it just slightly changes one thing. It summarizes instead of direct quote. And so in Hebrews 3, we get, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, the day of testing in the wilderness. But in Psalm 95, it said, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah on the day of Massah in the wilderness. So the place names are left out, probably because it was okay for the author to summarize, because they all would have known that psalm. The psalms, remember, are the hymnals of the Jewish people. And so if you grow up singing that psalm, you don't have to get a direct quote. If you just allude to it, people are going to know what you mean. And so he alludes to it, but everyone knows he's talking about Meribah and Massah. What is Meribah and Massah? Those are the places where the water rebellions that I started off the sermon with took place. Where the people begged for water, said, we're stuck out here, we're just going to die, we shouldn't have followed God in the first place. And they were provided water. Where Moses did not follow God's directions, and God said, you do not get to enter the promised land. Those are the places that they're talking about in Psalm 95 and in Hebrews chapter 3. That makes sense why I told you that story at the beginning now. So we'd know what was going on in the background of Hebrews chapter 3. The author references a psalm that references those rebellions, the water rebellions. He uses them as warnings. And we are told that Christians who are walking through the wilderness on our way to God's promised future, our heaven, essentially the promised land, so the promised land foreshadowed, we should not make the same mistakes that the Israelites did. We should not do the same things the Israelites did when they rebelled in the wilderness. The Israelites didn't think that God would provide what they needed, and so they wanted to turn back to their lives of slavery. They started to think that the miracles that brought them this far, maybe they didn't happen, maybe they're just illusions, maybe they weren't that cool at all. Maybe even though we got set free from slavery by the world's largest superpower, maybe, you know, it wasn't that big of a deal. That's what they start to think. Moses didn't pay attention to God's plan here. He tried to do it his own way and just lost his temper with the people. But by giving into those thoughts, they were kept from entering into God's rest to the promised land. But even though Moses didn't get to enter, he still led the people to the promised land, to the rest of the people of God. But guess who's even better than Moses? Jesus. Yeah. First, there's only one person got that answer. I was like, it's the easiest question, right? It's the Sunday school answer. But Jesus is greater than Moses, and if the greater one is leading us into, by way of implication, a greater type of promised land, then isn't it that much more important that we don't rebel in the same way the Israelites did? It's that much more serious that we make sure we don't rebel. Continue reading from Hebrews, verse 15 through 19. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not unable to enter because of unbelief. The author brings it home then in that paragraph with some questions. He asks things like, who were those who rebelled from God's word? It wasn't people who'd never heard of God, it was the people God rescued from slavery. Who was God angry with? It wasn't people who didn't know any better, it was those whose God had spent time purifying and working with them and making them into a holy people. To whom was it that God stated, you shall not enter my rest? It was those people who were promised rest but broke their end of the bargain and did not get to have rest. They'd given up on God. Now, once upon a time, after the end of my first year in college, I stayed up really, really late. I know that never happened at all. Actually, Yeah, I averaged like 2 hours of sleep a couple years in college each night. But this one was really bad. So my last night on campus after my first year, I had a final the very last day of finals. You got to be moved out of the dorms the next day. I assume S&T is the same, but they don't let you keep stuff there over the summer. And so most colleges are this way. So I had to pack up my room, but I did not start because I had a final the last day, and so I spent my time studying for finals and working my part-time jobs, things like that. And so I didn't start packing until after my last final, the last day I could be on campus. But instead of packing right away, I hung out with my friends, because you're not going to see them until next school year. So I had some fun, did some other things, and about midnight I started to pack up my room. And so I had to leave the next morning to get off campus, and I started packing my room at midnight, and I have a bit of a pack rat in my nature. Don't know about you. And so I had a whole lot of stuff in my room. A whole lot of stuff. And so it was many, many trips up and down the stairs, over and over and over again. At one point, even, I came to my car and see someone backed into my car and drove off. And so that delayed me a whole lot longer. I stayed up even later trying to figure out what just happened, writing a report on it, getting that stuff sort of taken care of as best I could. And so I finally finished that, and then I go to sleep, and I get a little bit of sleep before I wake up the next day and begin my 9-hour drive from Knoxville, Tennessee, back to Missouri. And I was really, really tired, as you can imagine. And so I at some point, this side of Nashville, it hit me. The tiredness really started to set in. And I was getting drowsy, and, you know, I did the loud music, I did the caffeine even, but I wanted to make good time, so I kept on driving. Didn't want to give up anywhere. Craig's already shaking his head no at me. And so I wanted to just get home. Finally, though, I got smart enough to realize I need to stop the car now, because I woke up halfway up an exit ramp. So God was watching out for me, because I fell asleep and woke up after I would have already been off the interstate, right? And so thankfully, there was an exit ramp where I started to veer off the side of the road and went up the exit ramp, woke up about halfway up the exit ramp. And so I what do you think I did then? I stopped driving. I took a break then. Now, I say that story to bring up, nobody wants to fall asleep at the wheel, right? Like, nobody gets in the car and goes, you know what? About halfway to my destination, I think I want to take a good nap on the interstate. No one thinks that, right? But it happens. You slowly drift off to sleep. No one gets in a car thinking I'm going to fall asleep on the way. I'll take a break while driving, but it takes place. It's a late night, or you had a busy day, or you've had a busy week or month. Maybe you were a very unwise college student who packed up at the last minute and so didn't get any sleep before making a 9-hour drive. I don't know. But when those whispers of just close your eyes, maybe not a whisper, or the inability to control whether or not your eyes are open, you just can't help it because everything in you is saying, just take a break. You know, you can stay awake. You can do this. Have you been in those moments where If you had your full capacity of your brain power, you would stop, but you've let it drift that far and you don't anymore, and so you're thinking you can keep driving. When that happens, what do you need to do? Stop and realize you are making a bad decision. Wake up. Get awake. Take a break. Do something. No one wants to fall asleep on the road, but it happens, right? It happens sometimes. And if you realize that you are spiritually drowsy behind the wheel of your life, what do? Stop and wake up, right? You do something about it. You get out of the car. You take a break. There are times in our Christian walk that are very similar to getting sleepy behind the wheel. No one wants to fall asleep. Eventually, no one gets in the car of their Christian faith and thinks I'm going to fall asleep down the road, but it happens sometimes. And when there's that still small voice that's not from God, it's from your spiritual tiredness, it's saying, you know what, take a break with God. It doesn't matter. I know you don't need to do any scripture reading. You can get forgiven if you give in to this temptation. You're going to be okay. You don't need to pray. You know what? That person you see that needs help, just ignore them right now. Things are going to be okay. Ignore your neighbor. Ignore that need, that person that really needs justice. Don't speak up for people who need help. What do you do when you're spiritually drowsy like that? You got to stop and wake up, right? Hold fast to the faith instead. In fact, don't just hold fast to the faith. If you remember back that verse, it said, also boast in your faith. Boast in your faith and get excited when you're in those moments of wanting to just relax about your faith and let your guard down. Do the spiritual equivalent of getting out of the car and doing some jumping jacks or getting a hotel at night or something. Stop and rest for a while. But think about it, though. What is the higher priority? Is it making good time on the highway of life? Or is it stopping and making sure that you're in tune with God and you're aware of His presence and you're doing what God would have you do? What's more important? It's okay to mess up your schedule for a little bit or to push some things back if it means you're actually holding on to your faith. Because nobody wants to fall asleep at the wheel, but if you let it drift, you start putting your guard down, eventually you might. Do not give up on God's promises like the Israelites did in those rebellions. I'm willing to bet the Israelites did not think, as they're leaving the promised land, they didn't go, "Man, I can't wait to give up on God. I'm going to go yell at Moses later on." Nobody was thinking that while they're crossing the Red Sea, right? Nobody thought that. But it was a drift, and they let their guard down. They relaxed in the presence of God. They got used to it. They got bored with it, maybe. They got drowsy with it. And then they start getting crabby because they're tired. And they're yelling at Moses next thing, to the point that many people in the wilderness simply stopped believing that God was really with them and really leading them. They were yelling at Moses for bringing them out of the promised land, not saying, "God, we know you can lead us from the promised land. What's next?" Or to the promised land. Over and over again, they accused Moses of tricking them. When they approached the promised land, some of the spies that went and searched out the land, they came back and said, "You know what, it's going to be impossible. This is not a good place to rest. This is not a promised land." Some of the spies came back and said that. And so for 40 years, God let that generation die off without getting to enter the promised land because they believed the lie that God would not bring them home. That's the ever-present danger for all Christians. If you stop believing that God has called you, if you stop believing that God loves you, if you stop believing that God has a better future for you and a promised land waiting for you, you'll simply wander around in the desert around and around and around without going anywhere or accomplishing anything. That's the danger for Christians. We'll miss our exit and drive around and around and around. And once you give in to that temptation, you are just like a driver asleep at the wheel. And everybody around you is in danger when that happens, right? Just think about what would happen in my life if I would have gone like the other direction, or if there had been a car next to me. Everybody around you when you're asleep at the wheel is in danger. So wake up at the wheel of faith. Do not give in to the temptation to just ignore it, get used to it, get drowsy with God, and just, he's just there, yeah, neat. Don't ignore that temptation. The thing is, I can't wait until I find the true rest, though. Like, we have to stay awake at the wheel, but I can't wait till I find true rest. And I'm pretty excited about it, because I'd love to get to sit down sometime. You know, I don't know, sometimes it feels like you're always just spinning the wheels and always busy and really stinking tired of things not going your way, right? But God has promised a rest that comes. Hebrews chapter 4 talks more about it, but Hebrews chapter 3 starts getting that argument going. And there's that rest that will be better than the promised land for the Israelites, and I'm so grateful for that. God's true rest awaits those who stay awake in the faith, to those who do not rebel against God, to those who do not become a danger to others in their faiths. God is a God of rest. So hold fast to him, and that rest will eventually come. Wake up in your faith. Don't harden your heart as they did in the rebellion. Don't harden your heart so that your faith is just asleep. So don't give up on praying. Don't give up on reading his word. Don't give up on ignoring justice, or don't start ignoring injustice in the world. Stand up for those who can't stand up for themselves. Maybe do make a stink about some things that actually are important to God and should be worried about. Don't ignore the needs of your neighbor. Don't compromise with sin. Realize sometimes that God's ways are different than your ways, and you know what, his ways are better, and so just go with them. Don't give up on meeting together with his church, but follow God's ways. Hold fast to the faith that you profess. It is the anchor of your life. And actually, what's interesting is the Christian symbol today is the cross, right? But back then, crosses were pretty common. Like, Christians were getting killed all the time on them. The ancient Christian symbol, one of them, is the anchor. It's because Jesus Christ is our anchor to our life. Hold fast to that anchor. Hold fast to the things you know are true. And so going back to my other metaphor, what can you do to make sure you stay awake in the driver's seat of faith? What can you do to keep awake, to keep alert while you're driving faith? And pursue that and do it and make sure it's happening in your life. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a God of rest. God, we look forward to the time when everything will be well again and we are made whole and we get to rest. And so, God, we look forward to that, but may we be not like the Israelites who gave up on that promise. May we not give up on that promise either. May we know that you have called us, that you love us, that you are taking care of us, and that in the end, in the long run, everything will be great. So God, may we hold fast to the faith that we profess. May we even boast in our faith. May we be excited about it and tell the world about it and do things that you would have us do. Do things that if we are your servant, than we should be doing in this world. May we speak up for injustice. May we help our neighbors. May we read your word. May we pray to you unceasingly. And may we stay awake in our faith and not let it grow cold and stale and hard and drowsy and veering off the road. So God, be with us and keep us alert. Keep us awake so that when you come, we are waiting. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen.